may be seated. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. To the book of Daniel, we're continuing our exposition verse by verse through this book. And we've come to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. And as you'll see, things are about to change in the book of Daniel. It's going to get very apocalyptic, heavy, many visions. And Daniel 7 is only the beginning. This is how the rest of the book of Daniel is, all the way to the end of Daniel chapter 12. And here, what a start to this second half of the book. We have Daniel's dream of both the Ancient of Days, this glorious vision of God in heaven on his throne. And he also has this vision of these terrifying four beasts. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, we'll look at this vision God gives Daniel of these terrifying four beasts and then the Ancient of Days. So let me read this whole section for us. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. We know all of your word is edifying and is good for us. And it's exactly what we need to hear, Lord, from Genesis to Revelation, including this section in the book of Daniel, including these visions and dreams, and specifically this one of these terrifying beasts and the Ancient of Days. Well, I pray now that you would give us hearts and minds to understand and to be able to grasp the meaning of this passage. And Lord, that we wouldn't just understand it for understanding's sake, but Lord, that you would lead us into worship of yourself, the great Ancient of Days, that we would come before your throne and exalt your holy name. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I've said it before, but I want to warn you this afternoon that beginning here in Daniel chapter 7, all the way through the rest of the book, we are going to have a huge shift in genre and feel of the book. It's almost as if we're beginning a whole new book of the Bible, because Daniel chapters 1 through 6 and Daniel chapter 7 through 12, they just feel so different. The reason is because the first 6 chapters of Daniel, But here, starting in Daniel chapter 7, this book's about to take an apocalyptic turn. Meaning now the language is going to be vision heavy with a little bit of narrative sprinkled in, but it's primarily going to be dreams and visions. And these visions are going to be both some very terrifying, as we'll see in our passage, and some very apocalyptic because it's a vision of things that will happen. And yet, and some of it is referring to even the end times of the very end of human history. Let me put it this way. Daniel chapters 1 through 6, you find those stories all throughout children's books. Daniel 7 through 12 usually come when discussing the end of the world, end time. But you see the great difference between children's books and then discussing the end times. That's the big difference between the two sections. With all that said, I do want to say some things on the front end that though the genre changes, from chapter 6 to chapter 7, the main idea and really the content and the theological truths do not. For the most part, we're not going to learn anything dramatically new in chapters 7 through 12 that have not already been said in chapters 1 through 6. There's nothing groundbreaking specifically about who God is and how he acts in the world. It's just these next six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, we're going to dive deeper into these truths and see how they play out in human history. So, for example, one of the main themes in Daniel chapters 1 through 6 is that God's kingdom reigns over all other human kingdoms, right? That was seen all throughout Daniel from the beginning of the book all the way to the end of chapter 6. You see all these human kings and how God was sovereign over them all. In the whole first six chapters, we see Daniel taking a stand, but he's taking a stand with the one who owns all things, who rules and reigns over all things. And the emphasis, the course throughout the first six chapters of Daniel is about how God's kingdom is everlasting and man's kingdom is not, and how God's kingdom will destroy man's kingdom. Well, that same theme, it's the same course throughout Daniel chapter 7 through 12. So think of the book of Daniel. It's the same course and same lyrics. It's just the first six chapters might have been fun, exhilarating action music, and now these, just different type of music, apocalyptic type music towards the end. So I don't want you to come to this next section of the book of Daniel for dread when you come to it. But instead, be ready, though it's going to be a little bit different. Be ready to receive God's word with humility, with joy. I think it's going to be just as exciting and exhilarating, or even more so than the first six chapters. That's really my prayer for us, is that we wouldn't want to have the desire to shy from these chapters, just because they might be a little bit difficult or what we've heard from others, but instead be excited to dig into it, to uncover, I think, some wonderful, glorious jewels. I mentioned this because this past week I actually listened to a well-known pastor preach, from this text. And he began jokingly, but I think there was a little bit of truth in it. He began by saying that he wanted to skip this entire section of the book of Daniel. That he got to the end of Daniel chapter 6 and he said he was truly tempted to stop preaching Daniel, like just to skip chapter 7 through 12. The main reason he said it was just very difficult to understand and he just wanted to skip it. But then he said, but you, the church, y'all wouldn't let me do that. Y'all are a good enough church to keep him from doing so. So he decided to preach it afterwards. I think he was joking, but I think there was some seriousness there to where if he had it his way, he would just skip this whole second half of the book of Daniel. And I think pastors, preachers, even sometimes us just as Christians, as Bible readers, we might get to Daniel chapter 7 and say, well, I think I'm just not going to read that part. I'm going to move on to a gospel account or move on to another prophet, that this section is just very difficult to understand. If scholars are confused about what's being said, how can I understand it? So I'm just going to move past it. I think that's the temptation, not just for pastors and preachers, but just for Christians as we read the Bible. But I don't want that to be the route that we take. I don't want us to have that sort of demeanor when we come to any section of Scripture, including this one. Instead, we need to come to this passage like we come to every other passage, just humble and hungry spiritually to grow by God's power and by the power of His Spirit as we dig into His Word. All right, so without further ado, let's jump in. The main point here in these first this first section of Daniel chapter 7 is that God is sovereign over all of human history, including over the most wicked and pagan kingdoms of men throughout human history. So that's really important. Again, that's a theme we've already kind of looked at so far in the book of Daniel. So it's nothing terribly new, but we're going to get a little bit more details about it. And in it, we're going to see that God reigns over all. His kingdom endures forever, and the wicked kingdoms of men do not. As we'll see, this is taught to us through these visions that Daniel receives. And he receives a terrifying vision and then a wonderful vision, both at the same time. The terrifying part of the vision is described in verses 1 through 8, which is of these four terrifying beasts. And then we're told of the glorious part of this vision, which is that of God, the Ancient of Days. And we see him sitting on his throne and then dispatching these beasts rather easily in verses 9 through 12. So we're going to look at these terrifying beasts in verses 1 through 8, and then the glorious vision of the Ancient of Days in verses 9 through 12. And in it, the main truth both of them are teaching us is that God is sovereign over all of human history, including over the most wicked kingdoms of men that come forth from this world. All right, let's begin by looking at the terrifying part of this vision. It's the description of these four evil, wicked beasts. Look at verses 1 through 8. I want to read this again for us, but as I read it, I want you to try to remember. I know you got to pull back deep into your memory. I want you to try to pull back from what you remember from Daniel chapter 2. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, that was the first dream given to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he sees this big statue that has gold at its head, silver at its chest, bronze legs, the iron and clay feet. I want you to keep that dream in the back of your mind, because here I think we're given a similar dream, just a little bit more details. So with that, let me read verses 1 through 8. Here's this terrifying dream that God gives Daniel about these wicked, evil beasts. It says this: "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." All right, let's begin on the first part of this. Even before we get to the dream, we're told the timing of this vision. It takes place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, the king of Babylon. Now, this might be a little bit confusing, because at the end of Daniel chapter 6, who was the king over the area in which Daniel lived? Who remembers? Darius, right? So Darius was the king, and he was the king of the Persians or the Medes that had already conquered the Babylonians, who their last king was King Belshazzar. The last time we saw King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel was when? Daniel chapter 5. And what happened to him? Remember his big party? He threw that big party. He saw the hand appear and write on the wall. And then that very night, he was killed. So Daniel chapter 5, that was the end of, the first time we saw Belshazzar in this book was actually his final day of life. Well, here we're told Daniel gets this vision during the first year of Belshazzar's reign. So it shows us, unlike chapters 1 through 6 in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 through 12, they're not just continuing this chronological story of the book of Daniel. If it was, then we wouldn't be at Belshazzar. We'd be at King Darius or the next king, like Osiris or something. But instead, Daniel chapter 7 through 12, again, you can't read it like you read verses in the chapters 1 through 6. It's not just a chronological telling of what's happening in Daniel's life or in Babylon or in Persia. But instead, as we'll see, it's a group of visions. But we're told the timing of this vision. And it's during the first year of Belshazzar's reign, which gives us a pretty good date of when he was given this vision. Because we roughly know when Belshazzar's reign began. It began around 553 BC. So that's most likely when this vision was given to Daniel. Daniel here is not in his 80s, like in Daniel chapters 5 and 6. And he's not in his teenage years, like in Daniel chapter 1. Instead, he's most likely in his 60s, his late 60s here. So if you want to put this time frame in the time frame of Daniel chapters 1 through 6, we're somewhere in between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. Right? Daniel chapter 4 is the end of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 5, we're introduced to Belshazzar and then his end. Somewhere in between Daniel and chapter 4, we have here Daniel gets this vision. So this vision happens before Daniel chapter 5. And this dream he receives first is of these four just terrifying, vicious beasts. Now, before we look at these four beasts, I want to make clear how we should respond to the description of these beasts. We should respond the same way in which Daniel responded at the end of this chapter. Real quick, look at the last verse of Daniel chapter 7, verse 28. It ends this way. It says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." After Daniel saw this vision of these beasts, he was alarmed. His face went pale. Sounds a lot like King Belshazzar's response when he saw the hand appear and write on the wall of his palace. Remember, told King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his color changed. I think that's what's happening here with Daniel. The heroic, fearless, courageous Daniel was filled with terror and dread as a result of this dream of these four beasts. And if Daniel is frightened by what he saw, that strong, courageous, here I stand, godly Daniel, if he was troubled by what he saw in this vision, we should too, initially, as we'll see. So my first desire is, as we read this passage, you know, maybe our initial desire is to become like a detective and figure out who these beasts are and just make this all intellectual, which we do want to find those things out. I mean, that's what Daniel, as we see later in the Daniel chapter 7, he really wanted to know who the fourth beast was, and he was asking more questions about it. But I don't want us to go so quickly past it. I want us to feel the weight and gravity of this passage. It's to be terrifying. When we look at these four beasts, we aren't to just look at them and think, oh, how cool or interesting, let's find more facts about them. No, it should cause some fear in us to see how wicked and malicious and vicious and just terrible these beasts are. So I want to say that on the front end. I want us to really feel the weight and gravity and terror of this passage and these beasts. So let's consider these beasts now. First, I want to consider what they all have in common. They all have the same origin. We're told they all come from the sea. Look at verses 2 and 3. These beasts come out of the sea. Now, when we get to the apocalyptic parts of the Bible, like here in Daniel chapter 7, we need to start interpreting it differently, like we do other parts of Scripture. Again, it's almost like in chapters 1 through 6, we had a particular way of interpreting the Bible. But now here in chapters 7 through 12, we kind of have to put on different glasses, or at least a different mindset when we come to interpreting Scripture. What do I mean by that? Think of it this way. most of the Bible is written in a very literal narrative way, you could say. And when we come to those passages, we're to read them as if what they're saying is actual, literal, and real before us. And then sometimes we're to read it figuratively, only when the context tells us. Like when Jesus preaches a parable, obviously the parable signs to us that it's a symbolic story. But we're not to take the whole story of Jesus preaching as symbolic, just maybe that parable as symbolic. Well, when it comes to apocalyptic literature, like the book of, like the second half of Daniel, or like the book of Revelation, we have to try and change our mindset. When we come to them, our default should be to read it symbolically and figuratively. And then when context tells us, to read it in a literal, actual way. So I hope that makes sense. So Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is a lot like the book of Revelation. And it feels a lot less like Daniel chapters 1 through 6. So with that said, from now on, from Daniel chapter 7 all the way through this book, there's going to be a lot of, okay, this is said, and now what is this symbolically to point to? What truth is this to teach us? And we start here with the four beasts. Because there's a lot to be said about them as, not only who they are, but what is each aspect, each of their descriptions to mean? What are they to symbolize and to point us to? Because each of the descriptions of these beasts are not to be meant literally and physically, but symbolically and figuratively of some truth about them. I say that because right from the beginning here, we have symbolic language. They come from the great sea in the first two verses. And the sea throughout scriptures represents chaos, rebellion, the abyss. Just to give you a few examples, in Luke chapter 8, the demon named Legion, he was many demons, requested that Christ would not send him into the abyss or delay it. What Christ did was first sent the demon Legion into the pig, and then into the pig into the sea and drowned. And the sea was to represent this sort of abyss, taking sin and tossing it away. When we think of sea, we think of chaos, rebellion against God. And these four beasts come from the earth, which is below, from the sea, from man. So as we think of these four beasts were man's creation, deformed creations of man. I think of these four beasts as getting the imagery. It's almost like Victor Frankenstein and that hideous creature he ended up making. Anytime you think of that creature from Frankenstein, that's what I think of these four beasts. It's like the evil and ingenuity of man coming together produce these wicked and terrifying beasts. As we're told later in verse 17 in Daniel chapter 7, it says, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Meaning these are those that come from below, come from here on earth. They're not from above. So that's the way they're similar. The rest of their descriptions, we see the difference between them. So let me tell you each of them, the descriptions. The four beasts are described in this way. The first beast, we're to picture a huge lion. I mean, if you've ever seen a lion in person or at a zoo, you know lions are huge. It's a lion with eagle's wings. Okay, so think of this massive creature with these massive eagle's wings. But then we're told the wings were plucked out of this creature. Then it began to stand like a man and have a mind like a man. So think of a lion standing on two feet like a man. Okay, that's the first beast. The second beast is a bear on one side, almost like just reclining with some flesh in his mouth, three ribs. So he has just devoured something and killed it, and now he's eating it. Okay, that's pretty scary, seeing a bear just destroy something and eat it. The third beast is like a leopard with four wings, and then it gets crazier. It has four heads. We're told it has great power. And then the fourth beast is the most terrifying. Let me just read what the verses say. It's hard to even describe it other than how it's described in the Bible. In verses 7 through 8, we're told this. The fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. It's hard to really, you know, add to that. That's what the fourth beast looked like. We're not even told a certain animal it looked like. It had horns, but this little horn upon it had eyes like a man and spoke like a man. Again, it's hard to really tell exactly what it looks like, but all we know is that it was the most terrifying of all, and it was so different from the other three. The other three looked like creatures of the earth, of animals that were different, but this one is just a whole nother beast. Now, the image of each of these beasts should trouble us, for they're meant to be gruesome and scary looking. They're to be intimidating, violent, strong, and vicious. For as we saw later in verse 17 of this chapter, we're told that each of these beasts represented kings. We can really say kingdoms of man. They're to represent wicked and violent kingdoms of men throughout human history. Very similar to the parts of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel chapter 2, each of them represent a different wicked kingdom of man. So too, I believe these beasts are to represent wicked and evil kingdoms of man. And I don't think the first three beasts are hard to identify. We're really already told who they are back in Daniel chapter 2. I think it's similar to the golden head, the silver chest, and the bronze legs. I think those three descriptions of that statue are most likely the three beasts, the first three beasts mentioned here. So if you don't have to turn back to Daniel chapter 2, but if you remember the first beast or the first part of the statue in Daniel chapter 2 was the golden head. And remember, the golden head was to symbolize who? Remember, Daniel specifically tells Nebuchadnezzar who the golden head is. Who was it? Do you remember? It was Nebuchadnezzar. It was Babylon. I think the first beast here represents the Babylonian Empire. We've looked at the Babylonian Empire. It's what Daniel had to serve under for most of his time. It's a bloodthirsty empire, violent and killing many people. Knowing that brought great harm and devastation to God's old covenant people. You know, it's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon that goes into Jerusalem and just desecrates it and, you know, takes all the holy pieces of furniture, all the holy things from the temple and brings it back. Daniel has experienced this beast in his life, this wickedness in person. Now, I say this first beast is Babylon, not just because Daniel 2, its first description of the statue is Babylon, but look at the description of this beast, and I want you to think about what we've already looked at in the book of Daniel, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, and see if it rings a bell. We're told this lion has eagle's wings, but then his wings are plucked out, and he's given the mind of a man, and he's standing up. So at one point, he was beastly like an animal, and then at another point, he's made like a man. Can anyone think of a story in the book of Daniel where that happened? Becca? Exactly right. See what Becca said. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. This was the second dream that ended up being fulfilled for Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was this great king, but then God, by his sovereign power, because God's the one who puts kings in place, he has power over kings and nations, like this takes away the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is like a beast of the field, eating grass, his hair growing out, his nails growing out. Now, after those 7 years, God gives back to him his mind and becomes like a back to his old self. I think you can pretty much see that in the first beast, that this first beast is Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He was like that lion with eagle's wings that was plucked and was able to stand up like a man and talk like a man. So I think we're in safe ground in seeing the first beast as a Babylonian kingdom, which again, it's so hard to really put ourselves in this time or to think about how wicked these nations are. You know, the nations today, we have some wicked nations for sure, but just the external outward wickedness that a nation like Babylon had, we don't see that today. We might see it in little parts of some places, but this was a whole nation and empire and what they would do to their enemies and conquering them. I mean, think about what they did to God's people. Babylonian captivity came in, just put them all into slavery for 70 years. Very terrible time for God's people. So when God's people are asked, what are some of the terrible times? You think of the Israelites, the Jewish people, what are some terrible times in y'all's history? The Babylonian captivity is there for sure. Daniel, again, ask Daniel. He would tell you how terrible and wicked of a kingdom Babylon was. Let's move to the second beast. The second beast is this bear on its side eating flesh. I think that one's likened to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 of the silver chest and arms. And if you remember, that was to be likened to the Persian Empire. Think of Darius and later Cyrus who conquer Babylon. It's the Persian Empire that sacked Babylon the night of the handwriting on the wall. You know, the three ribs, don't know for sure. This could be three mighty nations that the Persians conquered, including Babylon. So it's almost like the second beast had part of the other beast possibly in its mouth that it just devoured its ribs. It could be that. And the Persian Empire, once again, a wicked, strong, powerful nation. The third beast, we're told, is a leopard with four wings and four heads. I think this is most likely the bronze part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and statue, which represented the kingdom of Greece. Think of Alexander the Great. Now, this leopard, this third beast is told about, is described as being very, very powerful. Well, you think about the Greek Empire, pretty much took over the known world at the time. Took it over pretty quickly. Most likely it may have had four heads, this leopard, to signify the four kingdoms that came about after Alexander the Great falls in the four different regions. And then we come to the fourth beast. So you think about it, those three beasts, they're representing kingdoms of men. Now Daniel is in the second one. Remember when he was given Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2? He hadn't seen any other beasts. He only knew of the golden part of the statue or this first beast, the lion with the eagle's wings. He only had seen the wickedness of Babylon in Daniel chapter 2. But we were told that, hey, when Babylon falls, there's going to be another kingdom of man that's just going to be as wicked, Persia, the Persian Empire. Well, now, by Daniel chapter 7, when he's giving this, vision, Babylon's still standing. Their last king is the king. He still doesn't know. He hasn't seen the Persian Empire yet or the Greek Empire yet. Then we come to this fourth beast, which I want to save until next time. All right, I'm not punting on this, but the rest of chapter 7 really focuses on the fourth beast. Because Daniel, after he gets a vision of the Ancient of Days and also the Son of Man riding on the clouds, we're told that he asked the angel, who is this fourth beast? And that will be in verses 15 all the way through 28. So I want to save this because we're really giving more information of the fourth beast later on. So when we get to the second half of Daniel chapter 7, we'll look at the fourth beast. So just to keep you waiting, keep you guessing on exactly who he is. But again, the emphasis to all of these beasts, and if you think these beasts are someone completely different, some other different kingdoms, that's completely fine. I'm not dying on the hill that each of these beasts are these different kingdoms that I mentioned. But I think we would all agree that these beasts represent the wicked kingdoms of men here on earth. No matter if you think it's Alexander the Great or you think it's, someone today, right? They all represent wicked nations who are rebellion, who rebel against God's law, who hate God's people, and who aren't restrained by God's law at all. We see that represented by all of these. Now, I don't have to recount all the terrible things that these nations have done to God's people. Again, if you think there are other nations, there's so many nations throughout the world that have, and throughout human history that have done such terrible things to God's people. Things that are going on even right now by different nations of the world, even our nation in different ways. But you can read book, you can read like the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations related to Babylon and the fall of Jerusalem. Read those sections of scripture. You'll see how wicked Babylon is. That's a good place to start, but all of these nations are wicked. Now, that brings us to this glorious, wonderful part of the vision that Daniel has, which is the Ancient of Days. He has a vision of God in his throne room in heaven. Look at verses 8 through 12 with me. Then Daniel says this, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." Think about that little horn on the fourth beast. "And as I looked, the fourth beast was killed, and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." So what a contrast we have here of this part of the vision to the first part of the vision. The first part of the vision was this terrifying vision of the wicked beasts. And then this part is a vision of the holiness of the Ancient of Days of God in this throne room. I want to look at this description of God in heaven. God is described as the Ancient of Days. And I love this title given to the Lord. God is the one whose days go back to ancient times. They go back further than any of the kingdoms of men. Because for us, when we think of Babylon, we think that's an ancient kingdom. Now, Babylon's still like a baby compared to the Ancient of Days, compared to God, who's eternal, who's forever. Now, when we think of the Ancient of Days, don't think of ancient as being someone who's frail or senile, but actually the opposite. He's the Ancient of Days because he's eternal. He has no beginning or end. He's the creator of days, the Lord of days. He's forever and eternal and all-powerful, for he's God. And specifically here, we're told the Ancient of Days is this forever eternal king sitting on his throne. Notice how in verses 1 through 8, we're not told of any thrones. You know, they're representing kings and kingdoms of men on earth, but we're not told the beasts were sitting in any thrones. And then here in verse 9 through 12, we finally see a throne. And it's not the first beast, the second beast, the third beast, the fourth beast sitting on the throne. Instead, it's the Ancient of Days. He's the true king over all the world. It's God. And notice what God, the Ancient of Days, is doing in heaven. While these four beasts come out of the sea, what's the Ancient of Days doing when these four beasts come out of the sea? Is he pacing back and forth? Is he trembling? Is he like Daniel? Is he alarmed by his thoughts? Or alarmed by what's happening? No. We're told he took a seat. He saw it happen. It didn't make him want to get all antsy or nervous. Instead, he took his seat upon the throne. He's sitting on his throne. When someone's sitting, doesn't mean that's not a sign of them being anxious or nervous. Or here he's sitting on his throne, showing his power, sovereignty, how he's not surprised by anything, the timing, who these beasts are, what they're like. He's not surprised by it, and guess what? He's not worried by them at all. God's sovereign over them. In fact, you could almost use some of the language at the beginning about the heavens swirling the sea, about how it was God who raised these beasts, who raised these nations and kingdoms, and he's going to be the one who brings them down too. Remember, he used Babylon as a tool for judgment against his people and their sins. So God is sovereign over these four seemingly terrifying beasts. God doesn't look at these beasts and is terrified. I mean, the Ancient of Days look at these beasts and they seem like little kittens. They're like drops in a bucket to the Ancient of Days. They don't stand a chance against his power, his reign, his kingdom. So however terrifying these beasts may be to us, no matter how terrible and wicked things they might do to even God's people throughout human history, even reaching into today, it's nothing compared to the glory and power and sovereignty of God. For there's none like him. Not one. These four beasts aren't rivaling, aren't trying to take over the Ancient of Days thrones. As we'll see, there's no battle taking place. We'll see how quickly, if it is a battle, how quickly it ends. And what a picture we have of God's throne room in heaven. It's surrounded by two things: fire of judgment against his enemies, and thousands upon thousands of his people praising his holy name around his throne. And I think that's a great picture of what the end of human history will be. The final day of human history will be a final judgment of the wickedness, God's righteous judgment against the wickedness of all the kingdoms of this world, and also the final salvation of his people, which they will give him forever praise. Now, I do want to make a quick note of the number of people surrounding the throne. It says thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. That's a lot of people. I don't think we're just supposed to count them and try to know exactly how many. But the key is God has many people in his kingdom. Many people in his kingdom. And think about Daniel getting this vision. I know parts of it was terrifying, but I think that part when he saw the Ancient of Days and God on his throne and all those people surrounding it, do you think that was comforting to Daniel? I think so, especially God's people in Babylon at the time, like a Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego into Daniel. Because what did we see in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel? It's just these few people standing with courage against this terrible great empire. I mean, Daniel took a stand alone, right? I mean, that no one else was with him when he was thrown into the lion's den. He had to do it by himself. It was as if he was a lone ranger, that no one else was worshiping the Lord. Think about Daniel, or think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They literally were the only ones standing in the whole empire at the time. And they're told to worship this false idol. It's just them three, and there's possibly hundreds of thousands, or maybe at least thousands or tens of thousands of people around them, and they don't bow. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. But in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, we almost get this picture of, man, God's people are few. There's not many. The kingdom of man is strong, though God's power is stronger, but God's people, it's few. Well, here, what a wonderful comfort Daniel gets to see is God has a people that is innumerable, like the sands of the seashore, that go through the span of all of human history. And a reminder that we're not alone. That's the wonder, that's the great blessing of a church that here, gathered here among his people who stand together. And one day we'll all be together, all of God's people throughout all of human history, no matter what beast they were under. They'll all be around the throne of God worshiping. And those beasts, as we'll see, will be destroyed. I just think of that, Daniel seeing these thousands upon thousands, something he probably could have never have pictured. Think about his lifetime. He's probably thinking, man, Jerusalem's gone. Look at us, the remnant of Israel. Look how powerful Babylon is. There's just no, you know, you could be tempted. There's no hope. There's no future. And here we get a picture of the true history, the true future of God's people in the world. And it's thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 of his people worshiping him. That's the future of us. That's the future of the church. It's bright and wonderful. And notice the last two verses. This is where I want us to close, verses 11 through 12. It says this: I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Remember that little horn on the fourth beast? And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. these two verses here, I think, are pretty anticlimactic. Right? We think, we see these four beasts. I mean, think of like in a movie, you see this terrible villain that's just so powerful. You see these four beasts come out of the sea, and you're thinking, and then you see the Ancient of Days, and you're thinking, okay, this is about to be a battle royale. Who's going to win? Four against one. Four terrifying beasts and this Ancient of Days on the throne. It's going to be the battle of the century. Well, not really. If you pay money for it, you're going to be disappointed. Or I guess if you're one of God's people, you won't be. But we're not told that a big battle takes place. We're just told that, I mean, the Ancient of Days just, I mean, look at the language. It just says the beast was killed and its body destroyed and thrown and burned with fire. I don't think it took God any, he didn't have to pull out a sword or do anything mighty and great. It was easy for him. He just dispatched the fourth beast. And as we'll see, Lord willing, in the future, when we get to this fourth beast, he's a beast, all right? He's way worse than Babylon and all those other, if all those other three beasts were to represent Babylon, Persia, and Greece, there's nothing like this one. Far worse. And when God sees him, dispatches him like this, and throws him into the fire. And he talks about how he takes away the power from the other beasts. But here we're told, what is going to happen to the wicked kingdoms of this world, the wicked kings of this world, the wicked kingdoms of men, the ones that look so powerful today? I mean, Babylon looks so powerful, they fell. Greece looks so powerful, they fell. And ultimately, just to tip my hand a little bit as we look at the fourth beast, I think ultimately, all of these beasts, you might can see them in the past, but they all represent all of God's, all of the kingdoms of men that rebel against God, all throughout human history. And here we see a picture of what happens to these seemingly powerful kingdoms of men. God destroys them. Just like, remember that statue that Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of, and it was God's kingdom that came in and just destroyed that statue? Well, that's how powerful the Lord is today. And that's how we need to view human history. When we view human history, we think of, well, you know, we've been teaching the kids about history in our little homeschool co-op. And one of the great questions is, what is history? So kids, y'all remember, what is history? Yes, that's right. History is God's story. It's his story. When we look back on history, it's not just all these random events just happening that aren't connected. When we look at history, it's God's story. It's his story, sovereign over it all. So when we see the fall of Babylon, well, we know why Babylon fell. Historians can tell us different reasons, the different countries coming together, but we know God, ultimately, is a part of God's plan to bring them to an end. That's not just in the past. Sometimes we think of just that history as God's sovereign, but right now or current history, you know, we don't know. We're scared. We're frightful. No, history, we're in history right now. And guess what? We're in God's story right now. He's sovereign over America, Russia, Iran, all the different nations, all the different places. He's sovereign over them all. He has the power to just dispatch us, these nations like that, quickly. That's how powerful he is, and his kingdom endures forever, not theirs. All right, so let me close with a couple points of application. First, this passage reminds us where true power resides. Does it reside in the kingdoms of men? No. So that's important. As Daniel looks up, he sees it's the Ancient of Days and God's people. They belong to that kingdom. They might belong to all these human kingdoms at one point, but that's the kingdom they truly, that's their real citizenship. Our hope is to never to be in a kingdom of this world. Whether it be, we think a terrible kingdom is going to conquer everything and we're fearful, or we think a great kingdom is the great hope of all things, both of those are wrong. The kingdoms of this world is not where we are to put our hope and trust. True power didn't reside in Babylon or in Nineveh. Doesn't reside in D.C. It resides in heaven. For that's where God is, the all-powerful one. So our trust must be put in God. Not in the things of this world, the kingdoms of this world, the political leaders of this world, the nations of this world. For nations and kings and presidents, they come and go. But God is the Ancient of Days. Lives forever. His kingdom endures forever. So if you tie your ship, so to speak, to a kingdom of this world, it's going to sink. If you tie your ship to the kingdom of God's, it never will. It will endure forever. So that's one point. Leads me to the second point, which is if the city of man is fading and will be destroyed, is not everlasting, and God is eternal, this leads to the question, where should we invest the most? In the city of man or in the city of God? In the things of this world or in heaven? The answer is our riches must be stored in heaven and not in this world. Again, we must not find our hope or even our greatest fear here on earth, but instead be heavenward, looking above at God and his throne. You know, I think a wonderful book, it's a book written later in church history, but it's almost just the summary of the book of Daniel. If you've ever read the book, The City of God by Augustine, that book is pretty much the book of Daniel. But he's just living in the time of Rome, which some people think is the fourth beast. He's living at a time of Rome in which Rome just fell. But for him, he thought Rome was the glory days. Or a lot of people in that era thought Rome was the glory days, for Rome represented Christianity. For Christianity had become it wasn't persecuted anymore in the time of the Roman Empire at that time when it fell. And in Augustine's day in the 400s, all the Christians were saying the sky is falling, the sky is falling. I mean, really, Rome did fall, but they're saying Rome is fallen. This nation that is the best nation for Christians, it's fallen. Does that mean that God is not real? Does that mean that Christianity is false? That's all the things that they were struggling with during that time. And Augustine's writing as one of the pastors and the theologians of the day, and he says, no, the city of man that we know of as Rome has fallen. The city of God will never fall. And there were some people who belonged to the city of God in Rome that were citizens of Rome, but that's not, his whole book is just pointing to the fact that's not where our hope is. It's not in the city of man, it's in the city of God that can never be sacked by any Vikings or anybody, any Visigoths. No one can sack the city of God. It endures forever. So at the end of the day, if God is sovereign, and he is, it doesn't matter exactly what's going on in the Middle East or in Europe or even in our own country. In the sense, we know God is ruling and reigning, and we can trust him to ultimately deliver his people to everlasting glory. And we see the clashes of the city of man and the city of God most clearly in the cross of Christ. Not just his death, but also his life. Right, the kingdom of man sought to kill and to destroy Christ, but they couldn't because he lives forever. He has the power to save. And as we'll see later in chapter 7, we're going to see the great vision of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, which is Christ. But even later in chapter 7, the title of the Ancient of Days is going to be used to describe Christ, actually, later in the chapter. But Christ is the glorious one. He's God in the flesh. He's the Ancient of Days that put on days, so to speak. His life was a picture of the kingdom of God breaking into the kingdom of man here on earth. As we know, he has the power of the indestructible life. He's the one who endures forever. And his people who belong to his kingdom will also live forever with him in glory before the Ancient of Days. Now, that's a wonderful vision, isn't it, church? And that's not just a vision or a dream. That's reality. That will truly happen. And what a sight it will be for God's people, for we'll no longer be living by faith, but living by sight in God's kingdom in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you for this passage here in Daniel chapter 7. And well, I pray that you would use it to turn our hearts away from the things of this world and putting so much weight and value in the things of this world. But Lord, that we would hitch ourselves hitch our souls, hitch all of who we are to you, to Christ. And Lord, that we would live lives by faith, that we would be good citizens of the kingdoms of this earth, like Daniel was and those of old, but we would not forget that our true citizenship is in heaven, is in your kingdom. And Lord, may this passage, this vision of you as the great Ancient of Days sitting on your throne, may this invigorate us to live the Christian life with courage and faith like Daniel of old did. Pray in Christ's name.